Our Bibles and open to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can follow along on the screens behind me. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the Psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance and the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated. Well, we're going to begin a series on Thanksgiving this month, being that we are in the official Thanksgiving season. This is a series on songs of thanks, and today we're going to look at what it means to be thankful for trials with Psalm 40 as our text. Now, I'm going to jettison traditional sermon protocol today and give you all 3 points right up front. I know it's a special treat, right? Because the reality is this. All 3 points, really, we see elements of them woven throughout our text today. So let's begin with point number one. I can be thankful for trials because of the work God has done in me. Number two, I can be thankful for trials because of the joy God will produce for me. And number three, I can be thankful for trials because of the witness God will declare through me. Now, Psalm 40 was made popular by King David long before it was made popular by you too. This song is the song of our lives. It's where we live. Life is the story of joy and pain. It's the story of sunshine and rain. It's the story of God meeting us in our misery, coming to us and offering us mercy. Verse 1 is really kind of the trademark of human life. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. So waiting and crying, that's kind of where we live. Not just two-year-olds, it's all of us. You know, one of the things that we love most about David was his willingness to honestly wrestle with his feelings. It's been said that the revealing of feeling is the beginning of healing. I think there's some truth in that. David lived through some very painful seasons. He lived through some very trying times. And so he connects with those of us who are familiar with pain and loss and sorrow. The day that I was wrapping up this message was one of the worst days I had experienced in a long time. Nothing was going right. I didn't feel well. I had a headache. I was tired. I was depressed. I was frustrated. And the last thing I felt like doing was putting together a message on how to be thankful for trials. I'm not bitter, I want you to know. But thankfully, the God David served is the God we serve, a God who hears our cries and then springs into action. The God of David was so much more than some kind of generic, mush deity who was far removed from human tragedy. The God of David was and is a God who condescends to meet us in our need and come to our rescue. Not only does God hear our cries, he rescues us from despair. Let's look again at verses 2 and 3. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So here we see the result of God intersecting with us in our trials. Out of our distress comes deliverance that is born out of God's faithfulness. Notice where the emphasis lies in the opening verses. He inclined to me. He drew me up. He set my feet on a rock. He put a new song in my mouth. So God is the actor here. Our part is to wait on God. Our part is to cry out to God. God is the hero. He's the one that comes to save the day. In Psalm 40, we find David bringing two experiences together, one from the past and one in the present. Initially, he's looking back, reflecting on a very difficult season in his life, and we're not told what that season was. It may have been when King Saul was trying to use him for target practice, trying to pin him to the wall with the spear. It may have been when he was feigning insanity when he was with the Philistines in order to try to escape with his life. It could have been the time when he was betrayed by a trusted friend, or even when Absalom, his own son, had turned against him. But what we do know is that David never lost sight of God's work in his life. And moreover, David was thankful for those trials because of the work God had done in his life. Funny how the places that we are least thankful for are the places where God does his best work. You ever notice that? There's not a person among us, I can assure you, that is looking forward to facing another trial. There's not a man in his right mind that would say, you know, I can't wait until I get tied up with my wife again and have another conflict and, you know, just start that next Cold War episode in our marriage. No man says that. Nobody says, you know, I'm really looking forward to my position being eliminated so that I can file for unemployment. No one ever says, you know, I can't wait for that pathology report to come back malignant. No one ever says, you know, wouldn't it be great if the transmission goes out right before the holidays? Nobody says that. Nobody looks forward to trials. I mean, there would be something very wrong with us if we did. As believers, we don't look forward to trials. What we look forward to is the work that God is going to do in the trial. Or at least that's the idea. James 1, 2, and 3. Consider it what? Pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials. Because we know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. So the focus is never on the trial. The focus is always on the fruit that the trial is intended to produce. So here's what thankfulness looks like. It's saying, God, I have no idea what you're doing, but I trust you. I have no idea where this is going, but I know that you promised to go with me. I have no idea what purpose this serves, but I know that your purposes will be served in making me more like your son. Who says that we have to know what God is doing in order to trust him? Where is it written that things should always go our way, or that we have to know what God is trying to accomplish before we can be thankful? There are some things that we may never know on this side of heaven. We just have to trust God enough to be okay with not knowing. And not just okay with not knowing, but thankful that it is all part of a bigger plan. And this is not to suggest that somehow we are dishonest with our feelings, because we don't have to be. It's just a way of communicating to God that we trust him when we find ourselves between trapezes. God is working in the waiting. And there are right and wrong ways of waiting on God. David waited patiently on the Lord. How well do we wait on God? How do we wait on God? Do we wait anxiously? Do we wait begrudgingly? Do we wait indifferently? Do we wait fatalistically? Or do we wait patiently? To wait patiently on the Lord is to wait joyfully. It's to wait expectantly. It's to wait in trusting confidence that He will come through. Those who have cultivated a mature and a robust faith in the sovereignty of God can trust God because they understand His good and wise purposes, that God is working all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Those who walk by faith are characterized by patience. Faith is expressed through patience. Patience is a tangible expression of faith. All of us, you know, have had times in our lives where we're like, you know, God, I don't know what you're up to right now. Don't know what you're doing. And I'd really like for you to kind of expedite things, you know, and come to my rescue. But you know what, God? I'm going to trust you until you come through. That's a faith that pleases God. You know, if you find yourself in the waiting room, you're in a really great spot because this is where God does some of His best work. The waiting rooms of life are where faith gets exposed. It's where faith gets examined. It's where faith is expressed. Notice what God did in response to David's faith. We're told that He inclined to David. That is, he turned to David and He heard his cry. David received what his heart had been longing for, which was a response from God. David found himself in a slimy pit, in a miry bog. This wasn't the nicest waiting room in the world. It wasn't like the customer service lounge at Olathe Toyota where I found myself a few months ago. Man, it was posh. It was nice. I mean, I went in, they had fresh fruit. They had donuts. They had coffee, tea, hot chocolate, fireplace, you know, TVs, nice, comfortable seating. And you know, it was crazy. I mean, you forget that you're there waiting for your car to be repaired. And they're like, Mr. Scott, your car's ready. I'm like, car? What car? Did I bring a car here? I mean, it was nice. Well, David was not in a good place, but he waited well. He waited expectantly. He waited patiently. You know, we don't have to be in a good place to wait well. We don't have to be in a good place to wait patiently or expectantly. In fact, our faith is all the more pleasing to God when we are not in a good place, yet we refuse to give up hope or become embittered because of our circumstances. It was no coincidence that this message about trusting God in the pit was cobbled together in a pit. I wasn't in a good place physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, relationally. Nothing seemed to be going right. And God was like, perfect. Man, you're in just the right spot. Have I got a text for you? Psalm 40 is a beautiful psalm, a beautiful passage, because it reaches into the hurt. It reaches into the disappointment. It reaches into the difficulty of being a human being. And I know sometimes there's a tendency to not want to talk about those things, but we need to talk about it because that is where we live. Psalm 40 is a testimony to the work that God had done in David's life. And God's work gets done in God's workshop. And God's workshop is the place of hardship. It's in the place of personal hardship that we discover what we really believe about Christ's lordship. If Jesus Christ is Lord of all, then that means that He is Lord over our hardship. Giving thanks to God is a way of affirming the lordship of Christ in seasons of hardship. But what if I don't feel thankful? I mean, isn't that hypocrisy to give thanks when I don't feel thankful? No, that's not hypocrisy. That's obedience. To give thanks when you don't feel thankful is an obedient expression of faith in a God who sees you, who knows you, who loves you, who cares for you, and will come through for you. In David's distress, God brought deliverance. He went from feeling like he had both feet planted firmly in midair to having his feet established on a solid rock. The steps were secure. Security is one of our most basic needs, and it can only be found in Him who is the rock of our salvation. So not only does God provide security for David, He inspires songs of praise. David went from sinking down in a slimy pit to singing praises on a solid rock. Look at the end of verse 3 again. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. You see, God uses trials in our lives to inspire trust in the lives of other people. God will never waste one millisecond of misery. Listen, God uses our misery to bestow His mercy, and in bestowing His mercy, He displays His glory. And that's what the world needs to see. They need to see a faithful God who loves us and comes to us in our misery, offers us mercy, and displays His glory. That's what the world needs to see. So if our trials, which have been designed by God, can serve as a means of bringing others to faith in Christ, how could we not be thankful? If the work of God is bringing people to faith in Christ through the faith that they see in us, especially in seasons of hardship, how could we not be thankful? How could we not be delirious with joy at the thought of other people coming to faith in Christ because of our willingness to trust Christ when life is hard? Verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Man, don't we want people to be blessed? Don't we want people to make the Lord their trust? Knowing that my faith can be a means of inspiring faith in other people, listen, that makes every trial worthwhile. Because it's in the trials of life that our faith is most clearly seen. In 1967, at the age of 17, Johnny Erickson Tata suffered a broken neck in a diving accident that left her quadriplegic. She was paralyzed from the neck down, and before that time, no one had ever heard her name. She was in a miry pit of depression, and despair, even despaired of life. She didn't want to live anymore. But God used that tragic accident to make her an accomplished author and speaker and painter who is known all over the world, who has touched millions of lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. As David continues his look back in verse 5, he was overwhelmed by the works God had performed in his life, and he called them wondrous. I mean, there was no other word for it. And behind every one of God's wondrous works were his personal thoughts. Listen, there is nothing random about our lives because our God is a thoughtful God. There is never a time that God is not thinking about us. There's never a time when God is not working out His purposes in our lives. And when the clouds finally break and the sky finally begins to clear, we are left with yet another story of God's faithfulness in our lives, a story that we are thankful for, a story that must be told. David talks about sacrifice here. Does God desire sacrifice and offering? Sure He does, but only on the condition that He has our hearts first. Because you see, sacrifice can be given without heart. Heart cannot be given without sacrifice. God doesn't desire that we bring Him sacrifices and offerings as much as He desires that we submit all of our lives to Him. You have given me, He says, an open ear. What's that all about? Well, when a slave had served his time for his master, he could be emancipated in the seventh year. That was the year of release. But he could also choose to forfeit his right of being released and say, I want to continue to serve you as my master. I love you, I enjoy you, and I want to tie myself into being your slave, your servant for life. And if that happened, then the master would take an awl and he would go to the doorpost of his home and he would pierce the earlobe of his servant and then put a gold ring through his ear, indicating that this servant was a servant by choice. He had offered himself up willingly to his master. He said, I don't want to be set free. I want to be your servant for life. God was saying, I don't want sacrifice and offering. I want to open your ear. I want your life. I want you to submit to a life of service. We are God's servants because of His grace and because of our choice. And we say, Lord, I love serving you. There is nothing more exhilarating. There is nothing that I would rather do. And so my ear you have opened. I am your servant by choice. This passage is prophetic in that it relates to Jesus, whose body was pierced as an offering to God. And although Jesus was in the form of God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself a servant, taking on the likeness of man, and he offered himself up to God for us. Verses 7 and 8 are quoted by Jesus in the book of Hebrews. He said to the Pharisees, you know, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to me, come to me and have life, that you may have life. He said, I have come. It is written about me in your scroll. I delight to do your will, God. Your law is written on my heart. That was Jesus' heart song. When God writes his law on our heart, his will becomes something that we delight in doing. It's not some horrible, awful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's satisfying. It's rewarding. God has written his law in our hearts. He has put his desire in our hearts that causes us to delight in doing his will. God prepared a body for Jesus that would enable him to serve unto death. But the joy that was set before him, we're told that Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, that we might be free. Jesus desired to do the will of God, even though it would get him killed in the end. When we stop and consider what it means to follow Christ, do we really see it as something that we delight in? Do we delight in doing the will of God? Or is there a sense of drudgery, duty about it? If that's where you are, I just pray that you would spend some time with God, because God doesn't intend for it to be that way. Live according to the law that is written on your heart, and you will find great delight in doing God's will. Verse 9, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. God desires that we tell of his faithfulness among the faithful and to the world. David said in Psalm 66, 16, come and listen, all you who fear God, let me tell you what he has done for me. That is why it is so critically important that we connect in Sunday school. We need to be reminded of God's goodness, his power, his love. We need to be encouraged in the faith. We need to be strengthened in the faith. And as we walk by faith, we will see more clearly him who is faithful. In every trial we face, there is joy to be discovered. It's just a matter of time, and I hope you believe that. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that you have to be thankful for the trial, because the Bible never says that we have to be thankful for the trial. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 18 says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't have to be thankful for the circumstance. We do have to be thankful in the circumstance. Why? Because when we go through the fire, Jesus will go through the fire with us. In this passage, we're told that God's mercies will not be restrained, that his love and faithfulness will always sustain us in verse 11. And though evil can sometimes overwhelm us, the Lord will deliver us. He will put our enemies to shame, according to verse 12. He will give us joy. He will make us glad. He will cause our hearts to sing, great is the Lord. Without question, 1999 was unlike any other year in my life. In this 1 year alone, I experienced more loss, more hurt, more grief, more pain, more hardship, more loneliness, more desperation and isolation than in all of my previous 28 years put together. I was in my final year as a seminary student at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth when the first domino fell in February, getting word that my father had taken his life. That spring, I was laid off from my job just a few months later, and then a few months after that, Danya lost her job. Just when I thought things couldn't get any worse, my wife wanted out of our marriage. And I can't say that I blame her because I was a proud, unloving, self-righteous jerk. Not long after that, my brother was sent to prison. And then my sister, who was 8 months pregnant with her second child, was savagely murdered. The baby was born with severe brain damage and is still alive today in a vegetative state. My sister's oldest daughter, 2 years old, was taken out of my parents' custody, her grandparents, and placed in foster care. It was a devastating year. I grew more in this 1 year alone than I did in all 28 previous years combined. From Scripture, we see that there is a direct correlation between testing and growing. My faith was severely tested that year. I hit rock bottom, but what I found when I got there were God's promises. And those promises proved to be rock solid. What I found when I got there was God's presence, who was with me and for me. And it had never been more real in my life. I was devastated by the events of that year, but I was even more devastated by the grace and the goodness and the mercy of God. In his book, Desiring God, John Piper argues successfully that we are all natural-born hedonists. Hedonism is the belief that pleasure is the highest good, not a good or the part of good, but the good. And so according to the hedonistic pleasure principle, pleasure is the standard of right action. This is to say that an action is to be valued or not valued by the amount of pleasure that it produces, or the kind of pleasure it produces. The most extreme form of hedonism is egoistic hedonism. Egoism comes from the Greek word ego, which means I, literally I-ism. So egoistic hedonism literally takes no thought for anyone else. It is all about self. Self-satisfaction. Self is the center and circumference of all things. Self is the beginning and end of all considerations. Let me ask you a question. Red lobster or red robin? Ford or Ferrari? Hawaii or Hot Springs? Worlds of Fun or Disney World? Listen, we all know the answer to those questions because we are natural-born hedonists. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. I mean, that's how we're wired, right? So we're all natural-born hedonists. Maybe we need to just repent right now. But really, there's nothing wrong with that. But what does the Bible say about this desire to want to maximize pleasure at all costs and minimize pain at all costs? We already talked about it. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let's be honest, no matter how many times we look at that passage, we just have to stop and say, really? You know, Lord, is that really what you're saying? And he said, yep, that's really what I'm saying. What do you think would happen if you took the average person who was facing some type of a trial and you read that passage of Scripture to him? Probably look at you like you've got French fries hanging out of your nose, right? Probably think you're off, you're crazy, that God was out of touch, or man, it's stuff like that that makes Christianity seem so unreasonable, but it's not. The Heidelberg Catechism came out of the Reformation. It came out in 1563. And a catechism is a clear statement in a question and answer format designed basically to teach the essentials of the faith. Most of us have heard of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and that famous question, what is the chief end of man? Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, right? The way that we glorify God is by enjoying God. If we don't enjoy God, we can't glorify God. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism asks a question, question one, and it's this. Listen to it. What is the only comfort in life and in death? Here's the answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me, so that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things, listen to this, may be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely and ready henceforth to live for him. That's why we can consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. Because if we belong to Jesus, then everything in life, the pain that we're enduring, the trials that we're experiencing, are subservient to our salvation. They are supporting us in the work that God has designed for us. And so that is our comfort, church. That is our hope. That is our joy. As followers of Christ, our heart's desire is that others would come to know him and love him. But to know and love Christ, one must first trust Christ. And how do others come to a place where they're willing to trust Christ? By seeing what trust looks like in the lives of other people. Through the witness of others who have placed their trust in Christ, especially in times of trial, that is what God uses to draw people to himself. We know ourselves to be like David, poor and needy. But in our poverty and in our neediness, God will come to us. He will help us. He has considered us in our brokenness. And he has come to us in Christ to rescue us. What Jesus was faithful to do in the beginning, he will be faithful to do until the end. He will come to our aid. When we face trials in life, it's not just for our sake. It's for the sake of others. In teaching us to trust him, God is at the same time inviting a watching world to do the same. We can be thankful for trials because of the work God has done in us, the joy that he is producing for us, and the witness that he will declare through us. Let me ask you a question. What if what you're going through right now ultimately had nothing to do with you? What if the trial you're facing right now was not ultimately about you, but someone else? What if it was about someone else's benefit? What if God's greater purpose was to impact a life of someone outside of this body by afflicting a member of this body? What if trusting God in your pain made it easier for others to trust God with theirs? What if being thankful for your problems made it possible for others to trust God with theirs? Your trials are not about you. Your trials are about the work God wants to do in you, the joy that he wants to produce for you, and the witness that he wants to declare through you. That's the purpose of trials. That's why we can be thankful for trials.